Turn with me to Luke and chapter 18. Now, for those of you who weren't here with us this morning, for those of you who were but need a refresher, we were looking at a passage in the letter to the Romans, a passage that talks about the most serious problem that each and every one of us faces, the problem of sin. And we thought a little bit about how we should respond to that problem of sin and to the fact that our response should be to groan. We should groan as we consider how serious a thing sin is. We should groan as we consider the consequences of sin in our lives, in the world around us. And we should groan as we long for an end to sin. That is our hope as Christians. There is a day coming when sin will be no more, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and gather his people to himself and make everything new. Now, my hope is that those who were here this morning, that you were filled with a sense of longing. Longing for that day. I pray that that is true of you who perhaps have joined us as well this evening. That you have that longing, desire for that day. That day when you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is for you that that day will be a day of joy and gladness, not a day to dread and despair. This evening, I'd like us to consider how we should live as we wait for that day. What does it look like to groan and to long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What should define our lives as believers as we await his second coming? Now, I'm sure if I went around and asked you, I'd receive all kinds of answers to that question, and many of them would be good and true and correct answers. This evening, I'd like us to focus on one thing that is meant to define our lives as God's people, one thing that I think would be very high on the list of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is prayer. Prayer. Now, I'm quite confident if I were to go and to ask you this evening, most of us would have to admit that we don't find prayer to be an easy thing. It's not often that you speak to someone and say, well, how are things going with you? And they'll respond, oh, great, my prayer life is on fire. It doesn't often happen. More often than not, you ask people, well, how is your prayer life? And they'll confess, it is a struggle. It is a battle. It is difficult. It's not often that someone will say, oh, I find it so easy. There's not enough hours in the day to pray. I don't stand here this evening as one who has won this battle with prayer. Now, believe me, it only takes preparing a sermon on the importance of prayer and of persevering in prayer to become aware of how terribly pathetic your own prayer life is. It is difficult. We need to be encouraged. But there is comfort here in knowing that Jesus knew that we would struggle. Jesus knew that his people would need to be taught and encouraged to persevere in prayer. And so he told this parable. This parable that teaches us why we need to pray. Now, in this parable, there is an argument. The parable gives us an argument. And quite often in the New Testament, we see what's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If something's true in this situation, it's also true here. If it's true in this little situation, how much greater is it true here? And in the parable, we sort of see that kind of argument. But it's not quite from the lesser to the greater. I prefer to call it from the ridiculous to the sublime. And so this evening, quite simply, we're going to look at this parable under those two headings. First of all, the ridiculous. We're going to see how ridiculous a picture Jesus Christ paints for us is here. And then we're going to consider how sublime is our situation as God's people. First of all, then, the ridiculous. The parable begins with a judge. There was in a certain city a judge. Now, we would normally expect a judge to be, well, a very serious person, wouldn't we? Not ridiculous at all. We'd expect them to be upright and good and honest and worthy of respect. But the truth is that this judge is, in a word, ridiculous. How is he described? There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. To put it in another way, he doesn't care what anybody else thinks apart from himself. Now, I hope you can see why that would be ridiculous for a judge in Israel. The whole purpose of being a judge in Israel was to implement the law of God and to make sure that the people received justice. People would come to a judge when they had been wronged, when the law had been broken, when an injustice had been done, and they'd come expecting the judge to respond and to act rightly. But not this judge. He didn't care a great deal about God. He didn't care a great deal about people either. He just did what was right in his own eyes. He just did what he thought was best. What a ridiculous judge. How could you ever accept or trust anything that he said? How could you have any confidence in his judgment if he didn't care what God thought and if he didn't care about people either? But you know, the truth is, even though most of us can see how that is ridiculous and how foolish it is to have a judge act in that way, the truth is that most of us live our lives in that exact same way. That is our natural state. We don't consider what God has to say. We don't think about what matters most to other people and put them first. No, the first question is what do I think? What is right for me? That's the great motto of our age. That is the slogan of our society. What's right for you? Don't think about anybody else. Doesn't matter what God thinks. Doesn't matter about other people. Just do what is right for you. Do what you want. Do what you think. Do whatever feels good. But when you stop for a minute and think, don't you see how ridiculous that is? To live in that way? If everything is just down to me and my own ideas and my own perceptions, I've got no basis at all to decide what's right and wrong. I've got no basis at all to complain when other people hurt me and act in a way differently to what I would do. We're all just free to do what we want. We've got a ridiculous judge. And we see just how ridiculous he is when we read about a case that comes before him. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. This widow comes to him and she pleads with him to do what is right and pleads with him to look into the matter and pleads with him to do justice. And he just says no. No. For a long time, he refuses. In the end, he gives in, but his reason for giving in is even more ridiculous again. What do we read? Why does he give in? "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. lest by her continual coming, she weary me. It's not that the judge has been persuaded. It's not that he's taken pity on this widow. It's not that he's been convinced, no, I need to act in this situation. He acts because she's been nagging him for so long. Actually, the word that we read here, lest by her continual coming she weary me, the word that's used there actually comes from the world of boxing. And most of the time it refers to a black eye. So the judge is saying here, if I don't give in and do what she wants, this widow's going to come and she's going to give me a black eye. Do you see how ridiculous this situation is? That's the picture that Jesus is painting here for us. We've got a judge who doesn't care. We've got a widow who comes and has to force him to act and force him by using threats. It's a ridiculous situation. And yet so often, that is our model for prayer. That is how we think about prayer. God is seen as some distant judge. He's just up there, somewhere, far away, disconnected. He acts any way that he pleases. We don't understand him. He doesn't really care about you and me. He's an unjust judge. He's just up there. And we come like this widow and we treat prayer as a way to persuade God, to twist his arm, to threaten him almost. We come and we think, if I pray for long enough, if I pray often enough, if I live well and then come and give my prayers to God, he'll have to act. He'll have to do something. He'll have to step in. He'll have to do what I think is right. It's ridiculous. There's no wonder that we find prayer to be such a struggle if really that is the conception we have of God. And if that is the conception we have of ourselves. That we come before a pitiless God in order to try and bend him to our will. There's no wonder we don't want to pray if that's how we think about prayer. And so Jesus turns now from the ridiculous to the sublime. Verse 6 onwards. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. When we turn to God in prayer, we are not dealing with an unjust judge. We may not understand his ways. We may not understand his works. His thoughts are above ours. And yet we can be certain of this. He is not an unjust judge. When we pray, we are coming to a holy, blameless, pure God. One who is perfect in all his ways. One who is good. One who always does right. He's described to us as one who can't even bear to look at sin. That's the kind of God that we are dealing with. And so although we don't understand him, when we come to God, there's no uncertainty there. We don't have to come and fear, oh, he may decide one way, he may decide another, he may do the right thing, he may just throw me in prison. No, we're coming to a perfect righteous God. We're not dealing with a cold, heartless judge. We're not dealing with a judge who doesn't care about us. Well, he tells us that he is love, that he loves us. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has called us to himself. He's not impartial towards his people. He cares for us. He has a deep, deep concern for us. And his love is open to all. He welcomes all to come to him and to be welcomed by him. The word says he will not turn away anyone who comes and trusts in him. How does God see us? How does this loving, just judge see us? Well, not as an annoying plaintiff. Not as people who come and just pester him and annoy him until he has to give us what we want. No, how does Jesus describe us here? Shall God not avenge his own elect? We are his own. We are his possession. We belong to him and he loves us. The Bible says if we trust in Jesus Christ, we are God's own children, that he has adopted us through faith, that he is our Father. And so when we come to him, he hears the voice of his children. He won't turn us away. He won't say, oh, be quiet now, hush, I've heard enough. No, he longs to hear the voices of his people. He longs for us to come and to depend on him, to come and approach his throne. He is a good king that wants to bless his people. We don't deserve anything from this God. And yet in his love, he gives us everything. Do you see how wonderful that is? Although we don't deserve anything from God, although we come to him and we ask and we have nothing to offer, he gives and gives and gives. Prayer isn't about coming and twisting God's arm or trying to win his favor. He's chosen to give us his favor. And what's most wonderful of all is this, how he has chosen to show his favor to us. He's done that through sending the Lord Jesus Christ for us. When we come to God in prayer, we don't need to threaten him. We don't need to try and persuade him to love us. He's already shown his love for us. And we've seen that in the fact that Jesus Christ came and didn't just get a black eye for you and me. He was willing to take on much, much more than that. He was willing to suffer and to die on a Roman cross. He was willing to be stripped and beaten and whipped and punched. And he was willing to bear the wrath of God for us. For us, so that we could come, so that we could be welcomed by God. When we approach God in prayer, we don't need to fear. We don't need to question. We don't need to worry. We just need to come and be amazed. Do you see how sublime that is? That when we approach God in prayer, that we can approach him with confidence. Complete confidence. Confidence that he will listen to us. Confidence that he will not reject us. Confidence that he will answer us. Confidence that no matter what we suffer, that we can turn to him and know that he will treat us justly. Do you see how our conception, our idea, the way that we see God, changes the way that we will pray. If we come to him not as an unjust judge, but as a holy, loving Father. If we come to him not thinking, oh, that we need to persuade and nag and carry on, but that he wants us to come and that he has already welcomed us in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that changes our attitude? The prayer now is not something we have to do. It's something we want to do. It's not something we're forced to do. It's something we wish to do and long to do, to spend time with our Father. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to pray, knowing that there is a just judge on his throne and that he wants to hear us and he wants to answer us because he loves us. Can I ask you, is prayer difficult for you? Is the midweek prayer meeting the meeting that you look forward to the least? Why? Is it because you've got a wrong idea about God in your head? A wrong idea of your own standing? If we were to get a greater sense of who God is and what he has done for us and the love that he has for us and the way that he sees us in Jesus Christ, oh, we would be so much more ready to come into his presence. And my prayer for you is that you will be encouraged by this. My prayer is that you will see who you are in Jesus Christ. And see how wonderful this access that you have to God is. But I want to leave you with a warning. Because there's a danger, isn't there? With any encouragement, it can leave us feeling comfortable. If we're encouraged and only encouraged, at times it can become an excuse. Well, God loves me, I'm perfect in Christ, and so why do I need to pray? So we've got to remember what Jesus' last words here are. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You see, the true test here of if we've understood this truth, the real test of if we have really accepted this encouragement is, will it make a difference in our lives? It's very easy in church to nod along and say, oh yes, that's wonderful. But the true test of if God has spoken to you this evening is, will this change the way you live? Will Jesus' words here impact on your life? This week, how are you going to spend your time? Are you going to make time and find time to pray? Or will it be like every other week, where you find time for absolutely everything else, and then the end of the week comes and said, oh, I was just too busy? Let me ask you a question. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, were to return this week, how likely is it that he would find his people on their knees in prayer? Or how likely is it that he would find us doing something else? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Amen.